Christ's name.
Amen. Amen. Our relationship as Christians to the Godhead is a profound mystery.
It's a challenge to explain at times. You know, we may talk to unconverted people who do not know the gospel, and we may say to them, you know, as a Christian, I'm in fellowship with the triune God. I'm in union with the triune God. Again, that's language we are familiar with, but the concepts are profoundly challenging. There are spiritual dynamics that the scripture states, words that are used, and yet we struggle to comprehend what they might actually mean. You take the language of John in his first letter, he says this, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. Now, that much we get. They were bearing eyewitness testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had seen and heard his words, and they were declaring that unto the hearers. But he continues, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. What does it mean to have fellowship with God? What does that look like practically and experientially? Well, the Lord has dealt with the subject already in this upper room discourse. You look back at chapter 14 of John and note the language he uses there. Chapter 14 and the verse number 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. And then verse 23, if a man love me, says Jesus, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Now here, we're seeing John using some language to try to explain to the disciples what it is to fellowship with God. And part of that is the Father and the Son will love the disciples, and they will make their abode with him. Again, the word abode there is significant. It is derived from the word to abide used in John chapter 15. It is the word to remain. It's an abiding place, but it denotes permanence. It is the fact that the Father and the Son will remain with the disciples, and that gives the context to then the exhortation in chapter 15, verse 4, abide in me. This is an abiding, a dwelling together in fellowship. But as we see this worked out in John 15, I want you to note a very smooth transition in the Lord's language. He's spoken about the Father and the Son abiding in the disciples. And he's spoken about that in the context that they love the Savior and the Father and the Son love the saints. And so you see in John 15, on down through these verses, you get to the language verses 1 to 8, and the emphasis is on abiding. Abiding in union as the vine and the branches are in union. There's a living fellowship between the vine and the branches, and we are to abide in that. But then he continues. Verse number 10, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. So what's happening so far? Well, there's a picture being given to us in John 15. A vine and the branches. It was a picture that the Lord used to denote the nature of their fellowship, their interactions. It's a living relationship, the vine giving life to the branches. And they were to abide in that fellowship. But now, John 15, verse 10, he says, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. And so what you see here is the fellowship we enjoy with the triune God is a fellowship grounded in love. It is a communion of love. And so that helps us when you understand that. What does it look like to fellowship with the triune God? It is to love God and be loved of God. It's that profound and yet that simple. That's the fellowship that's enjoyed between the Christian and the triune God.
It is a communion, a fellowship of love. And so how do you describe that then? Well, you could think about the enjoyment of consideration. We enjoy considering our God. There's an enjoyment in thinking about the God of heaven and His Son, Jesus Christ, and the power of the Spirit of God. We enjoy that consideration. We like to think about those things that we love. So there is that enjoyment of consideration in our fellowship with the triune God. Before you're converted, you had no time for that, did you? You had no delight in the Godhead. No rejoicing in the descriptions of God in the Scriptures. You came to church and you're bored. People shared the Bible with you and you had no interest. But then something changed in your life, the work of God in your soul, and you were brought into fellowship with the triune God, and now all of a sudden you rejoice and delight to think of Him. Everything changes. There's also that enjoyment of conversation. That's true in this fellowship. It's a fellowship of love. And again, the interaction of love is an interaction of conversation. We like to hear the God of heaven speak to us in His Word, and we delight to speak to Him in prayer. There's that enjoyment of conversation. There's also that enjoyment of communion, just being in His presence. Coming to church is not a hardship. We rejoice in this. The Lord is here. We delight to be in the Lord's presence. You see, when you understand that fellowship is grounded in this matter of love and cemented in love, it does help us understand the nature of this fellowship. So it helps us, therefore, to understand more and more of the love of God. If our fellowship with God is a fellowship of love, then we are going to grow in understanding of that fellowship when we grow in the understanding of that love. This passage that we're looking at here, John 15, verses 9 through 13, refers to the love of the Father for the Son, as the Father hath loved me. It refers to the love of the Son for the saints, so have I loved you. And it refers to the love of the Christian or the saint, the one for the other. And again, verse number 12, that ye love one another. Father for Son, Son for the believers for one another. And so as I was mulling this over in my minds and thinking, well, what do we learn? How do we grow in this? Well, you certainly see that Christ's love is central. Father for the Son, Christ, the central character here, joining us in fellowship, again, with each other and with the triune God. And so it would help us, I believe, to take some time to think about these verses and open up what do these verses teach us regarding the love of Christ. Immediately, please understand. Christ's love is beyond our comprehension. There are depths of love that we cannot know. There are things that we will not grasp, and even in eternity, we're going to continue to grasp more and more of the love of Christ. So this is limited, and I'm going to try, again, to draw things really only out of these verses. So much more could be said. But let's begin considering this love of Christ Jesus by thinking about the first one, the duration of Christ's love. All right, it's probably not the right word. In fact, it's not the right word. And I almost deliberately thought, well, I'm going to stick with this wrong word to make the point. Again, duration speaks of a limitation of time. Perhaps a beginning and an end. There's some sort of finite grasp or finite time scale that we could speak of the duration of the service. Got a beginning, it's going to have an end. There's a duration in the service. And so we think of the duration of Christ's love, and it's probably not the right way to think about it. But it does help us understand something here. You see, verse number 9 says this, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. And the Father's love for the Son is eternal. It's an eternal love the Father has for the Son. And it's a love that will never end. You know, we can't ever grasp eternity. Sometimes we think of eternal in the truest form. Eternal means that it is without beginning. And then sometimes the Bible speaks of the word everlasting in the sense that it will never end. But both the terms are often translating the same words. And so you've got this concept in the Scriptures of something that is outside of time itself. And that time fits into this this overarching eternal love of God, the love the Father has for the Son. Because it says, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. It is without beginning, and it will be without end. The eternal God is thy refuge. Underneath are the everlasting arms, arms that will never tire, arms that we cannot go so far outside of, arms that will always reach us, this love that God has. You turn back to Jeremiah 31 and just note the language used there. Jeremiah 31 and the verse number 3. Again, the context of these chapters in Jeremiah, Jeremiah is emphasizing the nature of the covenant, that though the people of God have sinned and they'll go to captivity, God's going to restore them. There's going to be that renewal of the covenant promises. And so it says in verse number 3, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. What a wonderful connection that is. We experience the loving kindness that draws us. But the drawing of God's loving kindness is loving kindness that comes from an everlasting love that has no beginning and will have no end. Jehovah, the capitalization of the word Lord there in verse number 3, is of course the name of the one true God in three persons. And thus we can say that if Jehovah has that everlasting love, then Christ Jesus, the Son of God, has also loved us from all eternity. As part of the triune God, it's not the Father loves us and compels the Son to begin to love us. No, the triune God has loved us eternally. And so Christ's love for us is without beginning. Now, you turn across to Romans chapter 9. If this is so, if the triune God has loved us eternally from before time began, Christ Jesus has loved us eternally before time began, then you have that applied by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9, for the children being not yet born, neither having done anything good or evil, done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Our attention tonight, of course, is upon Jacob. Loved before he did anything good or evil. You know, there's a really very, very simple application of this. Can you imagine? You come to the age of understanding. We don't know what that age is, but we understand that children get to the point that they can be given instruction and that they can come to understand certain things. Can you imagine that your first memory as a child, and your parents sit you down and tell you, I have something very, very important for you to understand. You're now born in this world, and there is a God in heaven. A God with him you have to do. And what you must do now for the rest of your life is you must live in such a way as to earn God's love. Starting now, you've got to live in such a way as to earn God's love. Is there any hope? Would you have any hope? None at all. You see, people get so antsy when it comes to discussing the eternal love of God, a love that predates our very human existence. They talk about justice and fairness, and Paul deals with all that. We've gone through that in Romans chapter 9. The greatest encouragement is, I could never have earned, reserved God's love. And yet I know as a believer that I am loved of God. The free, sovereign, electing love of God. The love of Christ that predates time itself. And then, that love that has no beginning, has no end, back in Romans chapter 8, just back a page. I'm not going to read the entire context here, but you know it very well. You get to the end of verse number 39, and you see that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. As the Father has loved the Son, so the Son has loved you. Duration, it's the wrong term, but you get the point, don't you? Without beginning and without end. Secondly, I want you to think about the delight in Christ's love. You see, again, back in John chapter 15, I'm drawing your attention to these words, as the Father has loved, so have I loved you. And there are many ways you could take this. But the love the Father has for the Son is a love for one who is altogether lovely. It is not a love of compassion, but of complacency. A love of delight. The Father needs have no compassion for the perfectly lovely Son. The love there is one of delight. And so you see that revealed in the Scriptures, like Isaiah 42, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth." This is an aspect of love. The delight the Father has in the Son. The Son speaking as wisdom in Proverbs chapter 8, "Then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight." The Father delights in the Son. In this way, the Son loves you, dear child of God. In this way, the love of delight. You say, "No, preacher, no. That can't be so. I can't accept that. We are altogether undefiled. We are altogether defiled. We're unclean. We're so unlovely." Yes, in our lost condition, we are unlovely. And Christ loves us with that love, compassion, and pity. We see it in the Scriptures, in the gospel narrative. The Lord comes into contact with those who are sheep without a shepherd, and he's moved with compassion towards them. But then he touches us and changes us and cleanses us, and we're made lovely. So I'm not trying to draw some liberal inference from all of this, that we'd have this idea that, well, of course Christ loves us, we are worthy of his love. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying that the gospel does something in us that makes us lovely to Christ. He delights in us. Psalm 45 describes the marriage of Solomon. It's picturing Christ. It's a messianic psalm. "And so shall the king greatly desire thy beauty," referring to the church, and the church's beauty in the eyes of the king. But turn back, please, to Song of Solomon. I don't turn here very often in the Scriptures, and I should do it more often. Song of Solomon, we understand it to be a description of a marriage. Yes, there is a human love attached to it, but it certainly has principles that point us to the Savior. We see Christ in this because Christ is the perfect embodiment of marriage. His love for the church is not a love of compassion only, but it is a love that is a love of complacency and delight. Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse number 1. "Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks. Thy hair is the flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead. Thy teeth are like a flock of sheep that are even shorn, which come up from the washing, whereof every one bear twins, and none is barren among them." Now, again, this is Eastern poetic language. And we need the poet to describe love, don't we? Verse 7. "Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee." Verse 9. "Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes, with one chain of thy neck. How fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse. How much better is thy love than wine, and the smell of ointments than all spices." Chapter 6, verse number 4. "Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah, comely as Jerusalem, terrible as an army with banners." Chapter 7, verse 1 and following. "How beautiful are thy feet with shoes, O prince's daughter. The joints of thy thighs are like jewels, the work of the hands of a cunning workman." And so he continues. The groom delighting in the love that he has for the bride and admiring the bride in the beauty that she has in his sight. Christ cleanses us and clothes us. He makes us by his grace worthy of his delights. Yes, there is the electing love of Christ that loves us in our sin. There is the compassionate love of Christ that loves us in our defilement and our unworthiness. But there is this complacency in Christ's love, a love of delight that we must never, ever deny. We must never fall into the trap of thinking that Christ could not love us. You see, you go back to John chapter 15, and you see what Christ says here. Verse 13, greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends. Christ does not love us as his enemies. Doesn't tolerate us reluctantly. He is the friend that loveth at all times and the brother born for adversity. This is your Christ. Dear child of God, you know your sin. You know you're not worthy of this love. And it's not what you have done to earn Christ's love. No amount of spiritual makeup or man-made clothing can make you beautiful in Christ's eyes. The gospel can. The work of the Spirit can. The robe of Christ's righteousness can. All of these things given to us by the Savior can make us beautiful in his sight. And thus he loves us with a love of delight. In your worst of days, Jesus loves you. This you need to know. It's a blessing. And it's also a warning to us as to how we treat each other. If Christ delights in the saint of God with this love of delight, we better be very careful how we sneer at another believer or dismiss another believer or are harsh towards another believer. They are loved of Christ with his love of delight. The delight in Christ's love. Thirdly, I want you to think about the decision of Christ to love. Again, now down in verse number 12, this is my commandment that ye love one another as I have loved you. Now we're going a different direction. Now we're seeing links in the chain, the Father for the Son. And the Father's love for the Son, if you like, is the model whereby the Son loves us. And now, going the other direction, the Savior's love for us is a model whereby we would love others. But the love that we are to have is a commanded love. This is my commandment, that you love one another. You see, there's something else in this matter of love. Yes, there's that eternal love, that delight, but there's also love as a choice. If we are commanded, then we must make the choice to obey that command. We have a decision to make. A command comes from our King. He says, love one another. We've got to decide, will I love or will I not? And I believe we can also speak of Christ choosing to love us. Now, when you think about the doctrine of election, election is usually attributed to the Father in the Scriptures. Again, we understand the triune God, and there are various functions of the triune God that they never act in isolation, but there are certain things that are, if you like, are more attributed to one person than another. Only the Son dies on the cross, taking our humanity. And so the Father largely is the one who seemed to be the agent of election. Again, you think of Romans chapter 8. Again, we saw that in a second or two. Romans chapter 8 and the verse number 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And the Son's there, and the Father foreknows those and predestinates them to be conformed to the Son. So the Father clearly in view in that regard. And the same is true also in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and the verse number 4. Again, you'll see the same thing there. It says there, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Again, back in verse number 3, blessed be the God and Father. as he hath chosen us in him. But the electing love is a love that is in Christ. The Father chooses us in Christ. And thus Christ gladly chose to be the Savior, the Redeemer of God's elect. So in the counsel of the eternal Godhead, there is a determination within the Godhead where the Father will call a people and give that people to the Son. And the Son will gladly consent to be their Redeemer. And the Son, if you like this way, the Son chooses and decides to love those given to him by the Father. So we see that. The Son is not forced to set his love upon you, but the eternal Son of God chose gladly to love you. And that's what gives some weight to the words of John 13, verse number 1. Having loved his own, which are in the world, he loved them unto the end. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit all agreed in the counsel of the Godhead to redeem lost humanity. It wasn't that one party had to convince the other. The perfect peace and harmony of the triune God in determining to save a lost world, the Son chose to love us. Which leads forth to the last thing, and that is the display of Christ's love. Again, we're back in John 15 now, and you see it here. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. Here's a display of Christ's love. And there are various words we could use for Christ's love. It's sustained, it's selfless. But here we're seeing it's sacrificial. A man laying down his life for his friends. It goes back to John chapter 10 and the verse number 15 regarding the good shepherd. Here it says there, As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. The good shepherd, giving himself for the life of the sheep. That is the word of Christ again for his people. Sacrificial love. Now, here you've got to understand that over in Romans chapter 5, it describes the love of God in these terms. God commended his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And it goes back to verse number 7. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Is there a contradiction here? Does Christ die for sinners, his enemies, or does he die for his friends? Well, both verses are pointing different truths. Romans 5 is highlighting the nature and the extent of God's love. That even though we were sinners and his enemies, yet still God sends his Son to die for us and Christ dies for us. But the point in John chapter 15 is not the extent, if you like, of Christ's love only, but also the fact that the disciples are his friends. That's what he's emphasizing here. He's proving to them that he is his friends because he's going to give his life for them and they're going to see the love he has for them as he lays down his life for them, and they're going to see that and say, he said we were his friends. That's his point. And so he's demonstrating his love in that he's prepared to sacrificially give himself for their salvation and for their lives. The display of Christ's love seen in Calvary. You've got to work this back in your minds. Do you believe the gospel? Yes, I do. How do you believe the gospel? Because God put a new heart into me. I was born again in the Spirit of God. I didn't believe the gospel because I chose to. I was saved by God's grace. So therefore you're saying you're loved of God. Yes, I am. Therefore, you're saying that Christ died for you. Yes, I am. And we can say that with confidence, as the Apostle Paul does, who thanks his Savior as the Son of God who loved him and gave himself for him. And so he understands. He looks at the cross of Christ and he says, I know from the cross the Son of God loved me. Therefore, I am his friend. And he loves me with this love of compassion and delight. Is it true for you? And don't doubt it, but rather rejoice in it and be thankful for it. And so we're seeing this, just these terms that are used in this passage. We turn them over in our minds and we see these things are true regarding the love of Christ. So what do we say in conclusion? Well, there are two things we must understand. Verse number 10 tells us, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. Application number one, if you like, is that we must abide in Christ's love. Now, do not misunderstand this. That in some way you enter Christ's love, but if you can just manage to sin enough, you'll get out of Christ's love. And he'll turn you away and he will despise you in the final day if you just sin enough. It's not what's being said here. This is not a situation that has doubt. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Yes, there is a recognition that the love of delight and complacency continues as the Son abides in the Father's love, keeping his commandments. But the encouragement of the passage is this. As you continue to persevere in the faith, so there is no possibility of the Father forsaking you, or the Son forsaking you, or the Spirit forsaking you. Yes, it motivates your obedience. But it's more to the point that you see yourself by God's grace continuing in the faith, and you marvel. I'm not an apostate. I'm not perfect, but the pattern of my life is one of obedience, and therefore I must understand that I abide in the Father's love and in the Son's love. If I was an unbeliever and falling into sin, then I wouldn't keep his commandments. But I do, and therefore I abide in the Father and in the Son's love. So it's an encouragement. Keep on keeping on. You do it by God's grace, but you keep on keeping on in the ways of obedience. You walk as he also walked. You don't disregard God's commandments, do you? Do you? You see, the child of God doesn't. Oh, the child of God does. They fall into sin at times, and they backslide, and they go into trouble, but ultimately, the pattern of their lives is one of obedience. Not because they're so clever and so good, but because God has worked in their lives. See, many of you have been saved for decades. That's incredible. You think of what you were when you were first converted. Was there any hope for you to be saved and to keep that for 30, 40 years? No chance. But you're still here. All these years later, you're still here. You've kept the Father's commandments. You've abided in the Father's love and in the Son's love. That's the power of God. So abide in Christ's love. But also make sure you apply Christ's love. Again, this is the way the Lord puts it in verse number 12. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. I can get to come around full circle. I'm going to tell you tonight, as we close this meeting, you must put on the Lord Jesus Christ. As he loves his own, so we must also love his own. We must love our brothers and sisters who are loved of Christ Jesus. We must do so unceasingly. The duration of our love for the saints must be like Christ's. It must not cease. It must be a love of delight. It's a tough one, sometimes. We've got to get beyond seeing the faults and the flaws, and seeing the work of God's grace in their lives and delighting in what God has done in their souls, delighting in our brothers and our sisters. You have to decide to do this. Determine in your heart, I'm going to love my brothers and sisters. And I'm going to display it sacrificially. I'm not going to love in word only, but I'm also going to love in deed and in truth. A love that continues despite the faults and the flaws, and yet continues to love because that's how Christ loves us, despite our faults and our flaws. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. In a self-centered age, may the Church of Christ be countercultural and be willing to give of ourselves for the benefit of others, to suffer personal loss if it is for the good of our brother or our sister. It's not all about me, me, me in this world. It's all about Christ. He loves his people, and we must love them for his sake. So, I don't know if this made sense to you tonight. I wasn't sure how to approach this passage, but every time I came back to it, I kept just seeing these themes of Christ's love. And I trust it will help us in our minds, encourage us in our souls, and also practically help us as a church to go forward in likeness to Christ Jesus. Let's close, please, in a word of prayer. Let's ask the Lord to use his word again to our hearts tonight. O eternal God and Father, we thank you again that we can take some time to think about Christ's love for his people. Isn't the love of Jesus something wonderful? The glorious thing to contemplate. And ultimately we see that love as the Son of God shed his own blood upon the cross that we might have life. Grant us the grace, O Lord, to love one another as Christ has loved us. Help us be careful in our Christian walk, that we be watchful, guard ourselves from every temptation of the evil one. Bless this congregation. We thank you for it. Thank you for what you've done in our hearts. How you have kept us by your awesome power. May we continue to be faithful. Continue, dear Father, to preach Christ, to make him known to a lost and fallen world. Grant us grace this week. May we carry Christ with us. Wear him wherever we go, that he would have all the glory in this place. As we pray in his name.